It is indeed your desire to be used of the Lord, and that fits in well with the theme of this morning's message as we look at gifts that Christ has given to his church. And it should be the desire within the heart of every believer to play their part and to use the gift that God has given them in the service of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're looking at verse 7 down to verse 16 as we continue in this Sunday morning series through the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. And what we're going to do is we're going to read from verse 7 to verse 16, and we'll have a word of prayer and then we'll get into our message for this morning. So Ephesians chapter 4, a reading from verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And so we're looking this morning at Christ's gifts to his church. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for the wonderful privilege and blessing that is ours to be here this morning. We thank you for these words that are before us that are inspired of God, every one of them. We thank you that this book is without error, that it is eternal and infallible, and that we can rely upon it completely. And we just pray that you, by the Spirit, would help us today. We pray for the preacher and for the hearer, that you would be working in both. Lord, that this preacher would only say what you would have him to say, and that, Lord, each one would receive exactly what you'd have for them this morning. Help us to get a hold of the truths in this passage before us today, we pray, and we'll thank you for all that you will do in Jesus' name. Amen. We have entered the second major division of the book of Ephesians. And if you've been following the series to date or you've been here, you'll remember that the first three chapters have to do with our wealth in Christ, don't they? As Paul often does, he begins by outlining for us our position in Christ and what wonderful riches we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, all the riches of his grace, the riches of his mercy, the riches of his glory there. So many things that are bestowed upon us when we get saved. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But now we've entered the second major division of the book, which is the walk. The walk for Christ, okay? And that is the practical outworkings of that position in Christ. But don't forget the truths of chapter 1 through 3, because they provide the power source to live out the commands that we're going to read here. Did you know that in the practical section here of the book of Ephesians, there is somewhere in the order of 41 imperatives or 41 commands? People get all stuck today on a debate about whether we should obey the 10 commandments. Well, let's just start with the 41 in Ephesians, shall we? Okay, I mean, it is incredible in these small epistles, the tremendous amount of commands that God has for us as his people. I mean, God has called us to a whole new life, hasn't he? And God, because God has saved us, that affects every part of our lives. It affects family life. It affects work life. It affects church life. It touches our personal lives. It touches every part of our lives. But you've got to understand that the only way you're going to be able to, in some measure, fulfill those commands and live out the life that God has for you is by understanding who you are in Christ. And allowing those truths to be applied to your life by the Spirit of God so that This way of living really is a fruit that is born from the work of God within rather than by an external application of law without. And so we come into chapter 4, and in our last lesson we looked at the need to walk worthy of the Lord and how that quickly turns to the theme of unity. It appears that unity is the key thought in the apostle's mind in this chapter. Look at verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit. This section, sorry, not the chapter. Look down there at verse 13, till we all come in the, what's that word? Unity of the faith. And so we looked at that in our last message about the fact that this unity is based on doctrine there, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And it is not unity disconnected from truth, but unity that is produced by the truth. And we as God's people are to be zealous for that unity that has been produced by the Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit of God, but we have our part to play in guarding that, in watching over the unity of the Spirit. Well, in this section, essentially, Paul continues with that underlying theme, but he now looks at certain gifts that Christ has given to the church to help preserve that unity. All right, so every member within the church has a role to play as far as guarding the unity of the Spirit is concerned. But now we're going to see that certain gifts have been given by God to his churches to help bring us to the unity of the faith, or to maintain and to preserve the unity that we have in the Lord. And we could call these gifts perhaps ministry gifts or leadership gifts. There are several chapters in the Bible that deal with the gifts. Okay, there's 1 Corinthians 12, there's Romans chapter 12, and there's Ephesians 4 here. We don't have time to obviously look at all those chapters this morning, and if you'd like to know more about those, come to camp at the end of the year, okay, in October, and we'll be doing a detailed study along with other aspects of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit there on the gifts of the Spirit, going through all of those. It'll be a very important study for you. But this morning we're looking at these ministry gifts, these leadership gifts that God has given to the church to help with the maintenance of unity as well as building up the flock and so on. And so this morning we're going to study this, and I'm going to divide the chapter, or the section I should say, into three. And if you have a handout sheet there, you can fill this in as you go, hopefully to help keep your attention this morning. Number one, we notice what I would call the provision of the gifts. The provision of the gifts, verse 7 to 10. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And we have this parenthesis covering two verses with a further explanation of what he's stated in verse 8. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So we have Christ making provision for his church with these gifts. He gave gifts unto men, the provision of the gifts. Notice in verse 7 what I would call the recipients of the gifts. The recipients of the gifts. Before we get down to the specific gifts that are in view in the chapter, Paul first reminds us that each one of us have been gifted by God. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So Paul makes it very clear that in this oneness, this unity of the church, there is diversity. We have diversity within unity. Now, unfortunately today, the word diversity has been hijacked, and usually when people talk about diversity, they mean perversity. Okay, we're not talking about diversity in the sense of accepting sinful things, but we're talking about the fact that God has individual members within his body that he has gifted for various functions and various purposes. So unto every one of us is given grace. What's grace? Well, grace is the gospel in a word, isn't it? And we experience grace, firstly, when we get saved. That's saving grace, isn't it? But our experience of grace does not end with salvation. We have God's sanctifying grace, or God's enabling grace, that enables us to live the Christian life. And so it's the enabling grace of God, pardon me, that is in view here. God has given to each one of us grace in order to be able to serve him. And this grace was given us according to the measure of the gift of Christ. You say, what does that mean? Well, the measure means a specific portion. In other words, God has determined the measure of, or the proportion of each believer's gift. Okay? Not only does he give you a gift, but he also determines the amount of the gift. All right, that's something that God does. That's an important thing to remember. Because sometimes I think in the local church we can sometimes feel a little bit inadequate. We say, well, I don't have the gifts that he has or she has. Or maybe I have a similar gift to that person, but they seem to have it in so much more abundance than me. Do you know that's really none of our business? God is the one who deals to every man the measure of the gift of Christ. He determines, according to his divine wisdom, which gift to give you and how much to give you, okay? The proportion of that gift, the measure of it. So that's very important as we get into this here. Paul's going to get down to some very specific gifts here, but he also reminds all of the Ephesian believers there that they have all been given grace by God, not only in salvation, but grace to be able to serve him according to the gift that God has given them. We notice now in verse 8 to 10, the rights of the giver. This is what is emphasized. The sovereign right of Christ to bestow upon the church the gifts as he sees fit. That is the primary emphasis. Now I'm going to go out for coffee a little bit on some of the details on this verse because it would really require a full message to explain and to delve into Christ descending to the lower parts of the earth. We believe that is very likely referring to his descent into Hades there and then how he led the Old Testament saints into the immediate presence of God. But the primary thought involved here is that the victorious, triumphant Christ, who has ascended above all, is the one who has the divine prerogative to bestow gifts according to his will. So in verse 8, we have a quotation there from Psalm 68, verse 18, which is a messianic psalm. Wherefore he saith, here's a quotation from the psalm, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So the picture is of a conquering prince, you could say. Okay, in those days when a king maybe went out to battle, he would conquer the enemy, or hopefully conquer the enemy, and free the captives, maybe the hostages from his own nation. And then he would lead captivity captive, take those captives back with him into the city, and then he would give gifts, okay, as a part of the celebration of victory. So the picture here, as it relates to Christ, is of his victory. Okay, Christ has ascended up. Okay, that's referring to his ascension, isn't it? And the Bible says that he has ascended up far, verse 10, above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And so the point of these verses is to emphasize to us the divine sovereign right of Christ to bestow upon the church these gifts. Okay, this is the one who is giving the gifts to the church. The giver of the gifts is the ascended Christ. So with that in mind, we see the provision of the gifts. Christ is the one who gives those gifts. He gives them to each one, okay, or gifts each one. Not everyone has this particular list of gifts, but he does give each believer, we believe, at least one spiritual gift. You need to read Romans 12 to get the rest of those, okay, and to understand the various gifts within the body, giving, mercy, teaching. And we've done a study on that before. Good to understand that you as a believer have been given a certain gift by God to use for the, not for yourself, but for the edification of the body. It's important you remember that. There's a lot of emphasis to say, well, I just think this would be so good for my personal development to exercise my gift in the local church. No, your gift was not primarily given to you for you, but for others, for the edification and for the building up and for the blessing of others. And so the challenge there is, are we using our gift for the Lord? Now we come to, secondly, the particulars of the gifts in verse 11. Now Paul deals with a very specific list of gifts here in verse 11. And he gave some, not all, apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, and so on. So there are five gifts that are listed here that Christ, the ascended, victorious Christ, has given to his church. And I'm going to divide these gifts for the sake of our study into two categories, and I think you'll see why in a moment. We have firstly what I would call foundational gifts. Foundational gifts. He gave some apostles and some prophets. The reason why I call them foundational gifts is they were gifts that were of a specific time. They were of their very nature temporary gifts, and they were designed for the forming of the church, laying down the foundation of the church. If you look back at over chapter 2 and verse 20 in Ephesians here, it says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." Okay, the foundation is the first part of the building that goes down, isn't it? Okay, once the foundation's laid, you don't have to relay the foundation, that's established, then the edifice can be constructed, the house, the building can be constructed on top of that foundation. And so the apostles and prophets of the New Testament had a very special ministry with getting the church established. They had special powers, at least the apostles did, special powers and abilities, because at that time the New Testament was not yet complete. And so these signs were to authenticate the message of the apostles. The prophets had also had some special privileges. The New Testament prophets, they could, as far as we can tell, not only preach the word of God, but they could even foretell at times certain future things. They could receive direct revelation. So with both these gifts, the apostles and the prophets, they had the ability to receive direct revelation from God at this unique time in church history before the New Testament was complete. Now, let's consider them. The apostles. This primarily has reference to an apostle in its official sense. Okay, the word means to be a sent one. But we know from the New Testament to qualify as an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Okay, that is why we cannot possibly have apostles today, because to be an apostle, according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 21 and 22, you had to, amongst other things, be a witness, an eyewitness of Christ, the risen one. Okay, so if you hear someone on TV today who says, "I'm apostle so-and-so," you can switch it off straight away. You know he's a liar. He is not an apostle. The apostles were a very special gift at the start of the early church there to get the church established, and they particularly had this message of bearing witness to the fact that they had seen Christ. So by its very nature, the apostolic office was a temporary one, ordained by God, as I've mentioned, to establish the church, Ephesians 2:20. The New Testament prophets, as I mentioned, they seem to have that special ability to receive direct revelation from God. Agabus is an example of this, Acts 11:28, Acts 21 verse 10, who is called a prophet, and we find him in the book of Acts making some predictions about the future. So he would be an example of a New Testament gift of prophet. Now, Romans 12, just to put this in here, insert this as well, Romans 12 also mentions the gift of prophecy. And if the prophet gift exists today, which Romans 12 seems to indicate it does, then it exists in this respect. It exists as a forth-telling gift, not a foretelling gift. Okay? Because why? Well, we have the completed revelation of God. Okay, so as you study Romans 12, it would seem that the prophet gift, as far as it's concerned for us today, is not referring to someone who can foretell the future, but someone who is specially gifted for the bold, courageous declaration of the scriptures. As someone who is very concerned about exposing error and preaching strongly about sin and about the word of God there. So if the prophet gift exists today, it exists in that respect. But in Ephesians, he is referring to that early gift of the apostles and the prophets that had that specific function. So we call them foundational gifts. They were there to lay the foundation of the church, but they were temporary by their very nature. Then we notice what I would call, secondly, operational gifts. These are gifts that are certainly still in operation today in the church. verse 11 again. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So we have several gifts here. I believe there's three. There's the evangelist, there's the pastor gift and the teacher gift. These are given to the church by God. So we have firstly the evangelist gift. What is the evangelist gift? Well, we can get even though the Bible doesn't give us systematic details about what the evangelist role is, like it does with the pastor bishop in 1 Timothy 3, we can get an idea of what the gift of the evangelist means by looking at the word, and also the word evangelist, and also by looking at the example of Philip the evangelist in the book of Acts. Okay, so we can sort of piece together what this gift is about. The root word of the word evangelist is the word gospel. Okay, the word evangelist is the word gospel. Have you heard of the evangel? Okay, the evangel is the gospel. So the evangelist is clearly someone who is gifted in the area of proclaiming the gospel, and they are a gift to the church. What a blessing this gift is to the church. Those men who are specially gifted in the area of preaching the gospel and reaching others with the gospel. Now, may I hasten to say here, while not all of us have this special gift of evangelism, we are all to be involved in the ministry of evangelism, aren't we? We're all to do our best, and even the pastor is to do the work of an evangelist. 2 Timothy chapter 4. It doesn't say you are an evangelist, pastor, but you're to do the work of an evangelist. So every Christian, every pastor, every individual in the church is to be involved in the great work of reaching out with the gospel to others. But there is a special gift of evangelism that God gives not to all, but to some. And they have this wonderful gift of being able to preach Christ with clearness. And often they see people saved as they preach and as they reach out with the gospel. Wonderful gift. And we see Philip doing just that. He's an example of that. Acts 8:5. He goes down to Samaria and preaches Christ unto them. Interesting. It seems that the New Testament evangelist, as seen in the book of Acts, wasn't only someone who travelled around preaching to churches, but was someone who even opened new fields and new areas for the gospel. Okay? Today we think of an evangelist, and we tend to think of someone who speaks to the men's prayer breakfast. Okay? Now, I'm not against that. That's not a problem. That's good, because he's also there for the perfecting of the saints. All right? So there is that aspect to the evangelist ministry. He is not only there to reach the lost, but he's also there for the perfecting of the saints. Remember talking to Brother Glenn Weeks, known to many of us here, Evangelist Glenn Weeks, who came out to Australia for many years, well known in, across the independent Baptist churches, and asked him what is the role of an evangelist. And he explained, and he emphasised this verse here. He said, well, I think the evangelist's first blast in the pulpit needs to be for the Christians, because he's there for the perfecting of the saints. And essentially, he just explained what we're saying here, that he has that two-pronged ministry. One, the evangelization of the lost. Two, the edification of the saints. And it's a wonderful gift. We do need the evangelist and to help with reaching others for the gospel. Normally, in a usual calendar year, we normally have at least about 1 week dedicated to evangelistic meetings and have someone like that who has that gift to come. And we had scheduled Brother Webb to be here this year, but it doesn't look like he'll be able to come because of the COVID thing. But it is amazing how the Lord uses those men. They do have a special gift. And they come in here and they shake the place to pieces, you know, and leave a mess for the pastor to clean up when they're gone. But they just have a special gift from the Lord, not only to win the lost, but often to just call a spade and get the saints weeping on their knees. The blessing. Some pastors like to see that too, amen. Evangelist gift. Then we have number two, the pastor gift. The pastor gift. Some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors. Yes, your pastor is a gift to you. There you go. Gift to the church. God's gift to the church. What is a pastor? Well, a pastor is a shepherd. That's what the word means. It simply means a shepherd. And it's interesting to me, as I was thinking about this, the pastor's role is spoken of in terms of an office, 1 Timothy 3, but it's also spoken of in terms of a gift as well. Okay, so God actually gifts men to pastor, to shepherd the flock, to tend to the flock. So the pastor gift, it's both a gift and it's also one of the two offices in the local church. 1 Timothy 3, there are only two offices in the local church, that of the elder, bishop, pastor. We'll explain a bit more about that tonight. We're going to do a supplementary lesson on that tonight and delve into that a bit further for sake of time this morning. But the pastor gift is gifted by God in this area of shepherding the flock, of watching over the flock, of tending to the needs of the flock, of feeding the flock. And so your pastor plays an important role in your life as a believer. Okay, God has given these men, these gifted men, to the church for your benefit, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Can you see the blessings that flow out of having a proper relationship to the gifted men that God has gifted to the church? God has placed these men in the church for the benefit and for the blessing of God's people. I tell you, we need to emphasize that today, because there seems to be a growing anti-pastor sentiment that going across churches, to where people have the attitude, or some people have the attitude today, well, I don't need a pastor. Well, I think this passage would make it clear, if you take the pastor role out of your life, that's a big chunk missing. That's a very important part of your Christian growth gone from your life. I was thinking about this over the last couple of weeks. Imagine if you didn't place yourself under a pastor. You're one of these maybe people sit at home that don't go to church very often. Think about how many hours of preaching and instruction you get in 1 year. Imagine right now taking all of that benefit and all of that instruction and all of that shepherding, not just from the pulpit but in personal life as well, through counsel and other things, and imagine taking that out of your life. Do you think that might affect your growth as a Christian? Absolutely it will. You will not grow as a Christian sitting at home with the laptop with mummy. Or you will grow, but you won't grow very much, because it's God's way. God's way is to take you as a believer, as a born-again child of God, and to place you under a faithful shepherd who can nurture you and feed you in the Word of God. Now, of course, he's not the only key to your Christian walk. Of course, you need to walk with God for yourself and experience growth in your own personal walk, but it is a significant part of your growth. A significant key to it. Brother Mark, hope you don't mind me telling your story here, but Brother Mark, who's now a member of our church, when he first came here, he was saved, born again, praise God for that, but he wasn't really a part of a local church, and maybe visited a few churches here or there, or listening to a few things on the internet, and he shared with me recently, he said, you know, I just wasn't growing. And I was confused, he said, because, you know, we catch up for coffee and this one had this view and this one had that view. But he came here and the first service, he said, kapowie. After the first service, kapowie, he felt like he'd been all beat up in a good way. Praise God for his growth and his wife's growth. But he's come to understand, I've got to be under the instruction of a pastor here to be able to grow as a Christian. Otherwise, you're going to be tossed to and fro, aren't you? By every wind of doctrine. The pastor is there to help protect you against false doctrine and to guard you against false doctrine. And there are many winds of doctrine blowing today. Are there not? I'm getting ahead of myself here. So, may I encourage you this morning, get the most out of your gift. Get the most out of your gift. Number one, place yourself under your pastor's preaching faithfully and regularly. Okay, if that much work and labour and tears and prayer go into preparing the Word of God, the least you can do is come and hear it. Seek your pastor's counsel, number two, and input in your life and ministry. Number three, maintain a right attitude towards your pastor. We're going to cover some more of this tonight, so I won't spend too much time here. Guard your heart against falling prey to the rumour machine. Now, the devil's not worried about compromised men out there who will just tell you what you want to hear, tell you sweet lies from the pulpit. He's not worried about that, but if you have a pastor by God's grace who's going to open this book and tell you every word that's in it as far as best he can, he becomes a target of the devil. And one of the methods that Satan will try and use is to get the rumour machine going. And let me just say this, if the devil can get you disconnected from your pastor and harm your spiritual life, he will. Practical suggestions on getting the most out of your gift. I've got to spend more time on this one, okay? Four, be willing to receive correction as well as encouragement. We live in a day today that is hypersensitive to any form of correction, isn't it? And so touchy. Five, see the pastor as your co-labourer, friend, and ally in the service of the local church. And see his involvement in your area of ministry as a blessing. Okay? It's not about the pastor versus the people, is it? In fact, he's to be over them and among them. The pastor's just one of the rest of the flock. He's not some special entity in that sense of his own. He has an office that he has to fulfill and therefore has some authority from God over the local church. But he is still a co-labourer and your friend and your ally. And it's such a wonderful thing if you as a ministry worker, this is good preparation for Wednesday night, if you as a ministry worker can get into your heart and into your mind that you are working with the pastor. It's a positive thing. It's a blessed thing to involve his oversight in your ministry and to allow him to input into that. It's not about butting heads against one another. It's about a partnership working together. So there's the pastor gift. Thirdly, the teacher gift. The teacher gift. Now, there's a debate, as many, many commentators really delve into this, as to whether teachers refers to the pastors, whether it's the same office or a separate one. Well, I would just say this. All pastors, according to the biblical qualifications, have to be apt to teach. So all pastors, therefore, must be teachers, right? All right, so there does seem to be a close relationship between these two words. We could say the pastor is to be a pastor teacher. Okay, he's to teach the word of God. But I do believe that it is possible for a gift to exist within the church of teacher, and that individual may not automatically be a pastor. Okay? And from my own study of the Granville Sharp rule, I don't believe it applies here for those who use that, okay? And I won't delve into that, but I can tell you why afterwards if you want to, okay? But the Granville Sharp rule does not apply because the nouns are plural, not singular, okay? Where you have two singular nouns with the definite article, that's the Granville Sharp rule, means it speaks of the same person, okay? But because both nouns are plural, therefore Granville Sharp's rule does not apply. So it would seem to indicate to me that the teacher gift is a separate gift, though. Every pastor is to be a teacher. He's to be a pastor teacher. That's true. There is also a gift that exists within the local church of teacher, and that individual may not necessarily have the office of pastor. And that's a blessing too. It's a blessing when God gives that gift to certain individuals who have the ability to make God's word understandable, teach doctrine. Okay, I see a place for that in the Sunday school style ministry, even at times giving the pulpit to such individuals who can teach the word of God faithfully. Okay, so the teacher gift. Those are the particulars of the gift. Notice now, thirdly, and this is really the major part of our message, the purpose of the gifts. Why were the gifts given? We now get down to the reason why Christ gave these gifted men to the church in verse 12 through 16. For, verse 12, the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So when we have the word for, flowing on from verse 11 that God gave these gifts to the church, It's telling us the reason why he gave those gifts. So let's remember, here we have the ascended Christ. He ascended up on high. He's above all things. And from that position of sovereignty and supreme wisdom, he has given these men to the church, these gifted men, for certain things. Let's note them down. Number one, they were given to the church for the equipping of the saints. For equipping the saints. For the perfecting of the saints. Notice the word perfecting there. You say, what does the word perfecting mean? Well, it means complete furnishing or equipping. So these men of God are given the operational gifts, the ones that are in existence today. We know that's the pastors, evangelists, pastors, teachers. They're given there to furnish or to equip the saints. Can you see why it's important for you to have pastors and teachers in your life? They're going to help furnish you with the truth. They're going to help equip you for the Christian life and ministry. For the perfecting of the saints, notice this now, don't miss this, for the work of the ministry. Now, if you hurry over that, you go, okay, pastors are given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Of course, that makes sense. It's the job of the pastor and the church staff to do the work of the ministry. Actually, that's not what's in view here. No, actually what it means is the pastor, the pastors, teachers, these gifted men are to equip you so you can do the work of the ministry. Amen? To equip you and furnish you so that you can be an effective servant for Christ. The saints are in view here, aren't they? The perfecting of the saints, that's you, that's me, for the work of the ministry. Now, of course, a pastor is involved in the work of the ministry. He gives his life to that. His whole life's dedicated to labouring in the ministry. But don't forget, the saints are also in view here. The pastor, the teacher, the evangelist, these gifts are given in order to furnish you with what you need in order to be a servant for the Lord. And that's very, very important, isn't it? Because sometimes the church resembles almost a stadium. And you have the pastor with his faithful team of six down there in the arena doing all the work, all the labour, and maybe getting an occasional clap from the spectators on the sideline. You say, well, pastor, am I to come to church each week and hear the word of God, you know, and get all this instruction? What's the point of all of that? So you can then serve. So you can actually do something for the Lord. Don't be a Dead Sea Christian. What happens with the Dead Sea? Well, all the water just flows into it, but it doesn't flow out anywhere, does it? And as a result, there's no living thing in the Dead Sea. Nothing can live there because it doesn't have an outflow point. It's just dead and stagnant. And may I just say, as a Christian, if all you do is receive and take in the knowledge of the Word of God, but you don't have an outlet in Christian service, you will likewise stagnate and be damaged in your Christian life. So these gifted men are given to the church for the perfecting of the saints, to furnish and to equip you for the work of the ministry, so that you can have the tools to do the work of the ministry and to be involved in Christian service. So as we look at this equipping, there are two byproducts that are intended to flow out of that. Number one, the work of the ministry, I've mentioned that. And then the edifying of the body. Okay, so here we have this situation where through the ministry of God's men, God's people are equipped, and as they serve, the body is edified. It's a wonderful process that the Lord has put in place. Verse 12 again, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What does the word edifying mean? It means to build up. That's a healthy church. When God's people are being equipped in the Word of God, they take what they learn, apply it in their lives and in Christian service, and what's the result of that? The body, the church, whole church benefits. The whole church grows and is built up in the things of the Lord. Edifying of the body of Christ. This involves Two things. Number one, unity. Unity contributes to unity. Till we all come, verse 13, to the unity of the faith. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So again, we see that unity is not achieved in disconnection from the truth, but is achieved by the truth. It's through the knowledge, it's the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So as we all grow as gifted men, teach and preach in the church, and God's people respond as God would have them there, they're equipped and furnished and they serve the Lord, and the whole church is built up and the whole church grows there in the knowledge of Christ, then unity is the byproduct of that. You know, the more we grow and learn and know Christ, the more unified we will be. The closer we get to the Lord, the more we know of Him, not just head knowledge, but the knowledge of experience, learning to walk with the Lord, the greater unity there will be in the church. So this edification of the body has unity in view, and it also has, secondly, maturity in view, because it says, unto a perfect man, verse 13, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This word perfect means to be mature or full grown. And it's interesting, he says man singular, so it appears he's viewing the whole church as a body, collectively, as individual members grow in the Lord and respond to the teaching and preaching of God's word, then the church collectively as a whole, the local church body, begins to measure, or it begins to reflect the stature of Christ, or to the image of Christ. That's a big job, isn't it? To grow the church unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I think that's going to take a long time. And probably ultimately will only be fulfilled when the church is fully fulfilled when the church is glorified one day, and will be made perfect like unto Christ. But what a wonderful joy and a wonderful blessing it is to be involved in that process right now of being matured, of reflecting more and more Christ's image, not only in my personal life as a believer, but collectively as we come together and as we grow together. So these gifts, these gifted men are given for the equipping of the saints. Number two, the establishing of the saints. Establishing the saints, verse 14. That, here's another purpose. Okay, he gave some, verse 11, apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Why? Well, for the perfecting of the saints. But also, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now really this verse presents the contrasting picture to the previous verse. What's he spoken about in verse 13? Well, he talks about growing in the unity of the faith unto a perfect man. That's a mature, full-grown person. Full-grown man, spiritually speaking. But now he gives a contrasting picture, which is to be avoided, that we henceforth be no more children. That's the opposite to mature and full-grown, isn't it? Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So we notice that the stability of immature saints is encouraged. The stability of immature saints is encouraged in this verse. That we be no more children. So Christ gave gifted men to the church, not only to help believers grow into Christ's stature, but also to protect them from error and deception. Okay? That's why it's very important for yourself and your family to be under a trustworthy man of God in a biblical church. It's important for you, for your spiritual safety. Now, we're not saying the pastor's infallible. We're to check everything by the word of God. I'm talking about, though, finding a church that is doctrinally sound and faithful to the Word of God, and a man of God or men of God that will be faithful to the Word of God. That is vital for you, because without that sort of ministry of protection over you, the instruction of the Word of God that protects you within the environment of the local church, you'll be a very unstable Christian. And to further illustrate this state of instability that Paul wants us to avoid, he uses two metaphors from nature. Firstly, water tossed to and fro, and secondly, wind carried about with every wind of doctrine. The phrase tossed to and fro is an image drawn from the sea. This word describes the thrashing of the waves, has the idea of being thrown around by the waves of the sea. It's kind of a picture, isn't it, with the moving of the oceans or the moving of the winds. It's a very graphic picture of the world at large, isn't it? I mean, there are some very powerful forces there that can toss you around as a Christian if you're not grounded in the faith and not being grounded in the faith under a faithful ministry. Hebrews 13:9 says, "Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace." So he uses the metaphor of water, also of wind, carried about with every wind of doctrine. You know, these winds of error are designed to blow you as a believer in the opposite direction to that of the pastor teacher. Think about that. The pastor's there. Gifted men of God are there to help instruct you in the Word of God and hopefully help you, point you with the truth in the right direction. But as you seek to move forward in your Christian life in the right direction under the ministry of the Word of God, you're going to encounter some headwinds. And there are any number of teachers out there ready to blow on you and to blow you. And may I just say while I'm on this, it is not a sign of spiritual maturity to be Mr. Flexible, ready to drift with any wind of doctrine. That's a strange concept of Christian maturity that's even been proposed or pushed by some pastors today, that somehow to be a pastor you need to be ultra flexible here and be always questioning your statement of faith and ready to move around and consider, and everything's open for discussion. No, if you're in that state, then do the honourable thing, get out of the office of the pastorate and work out what you believe before you stand up there and preach. You are supposed to be there to stop the saints being tossed around. If you yourself are being tossed around with every wind of doctrine, you are disqualified from being a pastor. Be honest and say, "I'm sorry, I've come to the point where I'm seriously in doubt about our own statement of faith on this particular issue, and I'm therefore going to step down and sort myself out." That would be the honourable thing to do, wouldn't it? There is an authoritative system of doctrine in the New Testament. We're not talking about little opinions on things, okay? We're talking about the fundamentals of the faith, the sorts of doctrines that are contained in our statement of faith. These should be things that we hold dear and hold precious. But there are winds of doctrine blowing around today, and many Christians just go with the flow. Someone comes along, that way they go that way. Back that way. And it's on steroids today with the advent of technology, where any ignorant person can have a platform to broadcast their foolishness. I don't really need to go to church very often. There's this great podcast. That podcast is not your pastor. It's not. My pastor, he's this guy in the America. He's not your pastor. He's not your pastor. He might make you feel like you are because he wants you to donate online. That you're connected. That's the word today, isn't it? Connect with us. You can't connect when you're millions of miles away. Not millions of miles, but thousands of miles away. You can't truly connect. Tell you what, today we're so connected, we're disconnected. No. God's method is to connect you with an actual, physical, local assembly of believers with an actual, in the person, in the flesh, pastor. Amen. And I'm not against, by the way, listening to good sermons if you can get onto someone who's sound. I'm not against maybe finding some good resources. We're not saying that that's a problem, but understand the priority there. When you get sick in hospital or when you face that crisis, that podcaster in America won't be there for you. You're my pastor, come and visit me. Yeah, sure, they're going to spend a ticket and come all that way for you. They'll say, no, give me a donation. I'm motivated about this because false doctrine presents a threat to you. And this is a part of my job. You say you're getting a bit worked up there. Well, this is what the gift is for. Is to stop you, to try and protect you from being tossed around with every wind of doctrine and every form of opinion that is contrary to the Word of God. And there are hurricane winds of false doctrine that are blowing against the church today, and you're going to need to be fortified in the Word of God to stand against those. I see it time and time again as a pastor, the amount of infections, spiritually speaking, people get from the internet. And unless there's a teachable spirit there, sometimes you can't do anything with them. Because they've just got onto some pet preacher on YouTube. It's actually quite a daunting task at times trying to pastor in this environment when you know as a pastor. I mean, I was saying this to my wife the other day. She signed up to some updates from this. I won't say who it is, but it is quite a sound ministry as far as I know. Just okay. And I'm amazed at the amount of text messages we're getting. I said, you need to just unsubscribe from that thing. How does that guy have so much time? I said, look, I could do that. If I had a little parachurch ministry All I did was just have this, you know, my ministry thing, even if it's good material, and just post all day. I can't compete with that. Why? Because I've got other things to do. A local pastor, if he's doing his job, has way too much work to do than just sit there and keep in connected with you all day on social media or whatever it is. But today, it's a great, it can be, if you're tapped into something good, it could be fine, might be helping you. But today, there's a lot of time on the part of the pastor trying to help people with, I've heard this, and they've tapped into this. And they're carrying around in their pocket something called a smartphone, which in and of itself is not sinful. But if you're connected to the wrong person, they can be in your pocket literally 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So be careful. Be careful about false doctrine and what you pick up on the internet. If your pastor's there to be a help to you in that area, suggestion, you might bounce it off him. You heard about this guy. What do you think? Some of you do that. Okay, yes, you'll find he's good on this or that. Watch out for this. So we see the stability of immature saints is encouraged. Then, number two, the methodology of false teachers is exposed. Look at verse 14 again. The methodology of false teachers is exposed, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. Look at these words that describe false teachers. By the sleight of men. Have you heard of sleight of hand? Okay. It's quick, crafty. Have you ever seen someone do those tricks where they say, look at this card, boom, it disappears, okay? They're not magicians, okay? They've just done something quickly with the hand so fast your eye didn't pick it up. That's the sort of the picture of the word here, sleight. The sleight of men, they're very clever. It's almost imperceptible what they're doing, unless you're discerning and have the Lord's help. And cunning craftiness, look at that description, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Do you kind of get the impression that false teachers are a serious threat to your spiritual life? Do you kind of get the sense that deception is at the heart of false teaching? These words describe the deceitful modus operandi of the false teacher. Sleight literally means dice throwing. And in those days, as a form of gambling, they would perhaps have doctored the dice to be weighted to fall a certain way. And that's the picture behind the word sleight. Therefore, it refers to trickery, to craftiness, to slyness, on the part of the false teacher. They're very, very clever. Cunning craftiness. They're clever and skillful in their deceptions. Don't be deceived. False teachers are often intelligent people and are skilled in the art of deception. They lie in wait to deceive. This comes from the Greek word, where is it here? Methodeia. And that kind of sounds like method, doesn't it? Our word method comes from this word methodeia. And it therefore refers to a deliberate planning or system, says Woost. It's a scheme and a strategy. And I like the graphic way our translators have put it here. They lie in wait. There's that intention to deceive, lie in wait to deceive, to lead you astray. The false teachers have their schemes. The cults are masters at this, aren't they? The Jehovah's Witnesses are indoctrinated and trained on their scheme of error. And you hit one verse and they're trying to take it to this verse and how to steer the conversation. It is a very elaborate process that they are taught. And this is the character of false teachers. And the whole intention is to lead you astray. You say, why would someone want to lead me astray? Because you're valuable. Sheep are valuable. Yes, you're valuable. And the Bible makes it clear that very often the motive of the false teacher is money. They make merchandise of you. Okay? And we believe we teach and preach about biblical giving for the support of God's work. But that's quite different to being some religious charlatan out to get you for every dollar. Giving's a personal thing between you and the Lord. We're not after your money, first and foremost here. It's a part of your Christian walk to give as God would have you. But these false teachers have an ulterior motive. Now, Satan is the master deceiver, isn't he? And therefore, false teachers are cut out of the same mould. 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. You say, whose ministers? Satan's ministers. Don't think that every minister, inverted commas, who says he's a Christian minister is necessarily Christ's minister. The Bible makes it clear that as Satan is transformed into an angel of light, he's a creature of deception. He doesn't project very often his true character, but he projects a false image to deceive you. Therefore, in the same manner, his ministers, the ministers of Satan, are transformed in a fake way there. They project something that is not true about themselves as the ministers of righteousness. Oh, this teacher, she's got such a lovely voice. And she's dressed so nicely. Sharp. Yeah, every American sharp, okay? Doesn't mean they're necessarily men of God. I don't hate Americans, by the way. Just for those, a lot of stuff comes out of the US in this vein of things. And not just there, by the way. Many other places as well. I'm just making a point, okay? Don't go out of here and say our pastor's anti-American. Or something silly like that. We like America. It's just not the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as they think it is. All right. chapter 4 here. And back to the Word of God, shall we? Verse 15. Now, we need to finish up. Not only are gifted men given for the equipping of the saints, the establishing of the saints, but we could say they're also given for the edifying of the saints. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, may give increase of the body under the edifying of itself in love. I just thought someone could be watching from America on the live stream. Oops, apologies if that's the case. All right, edifying the saints. All right, we notice that edification comes from two sources here. Verse 15, we have edification from the truth. edification from the truth, but speaking the truth in love. So again, we have a contrast to the previous verse. We have these, Paul does not want us to be tossed around with every wind of doctrine, but rather that we would be speaking the truth in love and thereby grow up into him, that is Christ, in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So here we have this progress in view again, this growth in view again of the believer accomplished by the truth. And it's very significant, isn't it, that he mentions this straight after dealing with these false teachers, because the best defense against false teachers and false teaching is the truth. And not just for the pastor and the gifted men in the church who are called by God to that ministry of preaching and teaching, not only for them to speak the truth, but for all of us to speak the truth, but speaking the truth in love. I don't see that this means only the pastors speak the truth. This is the whole church in view. If we're all going to grow up into our, as God would have us, to progress in our Christian lives for the Lord's sake, then we all need to be speaking the truth to one another. Speaking the truth in love. Love is the motivation behind those words. And notice it does not say, avoid speaking the truth because of love. That is what the modern philosophy says today. If speaking the truth means that someone is likely to get offended, if you love them, you won't speak the truth. Is that not the world out there today? And that's why more and more certain truths no longer get aired in the public square. Because it might offend this person. And it might offend that person. And so rather than speak the truth, we'll indulge lies. No, true love will lead you to speak the truth. Why is that? Because this is a love that has the other's best interest in view. And you understand as a Christian, if you truly love somebody in the biblical sense, not a sappy emotional thing, if you truly love that individual and you want their ultimate good, then you will be motivated to speak the truth to them, even if that is difficult for them to receive. That's why we can't affirm certain lifestyles that are contrary to God's word. Because if we truly love that individual, we know that's not God's best for them as according to his plan. We understand the sinner needs to repent and turn to Christ, otherwise they will spend eternity in hell. Therefore, we will speak the truth to them. Why? Because we have their ultimate good in view. Edification from the truth. Number two, edification from the head. Edification from the head, verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. From whom refers back to Christ in the previous verse. Okay, we grow up into him in all things which is head, even Christ. From whom? So this is a ministry of Christ the head in his body. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What a mouthful, but it does make sense when we break it down. So, Christ ministers his life and blessing to the body as our head, and he does that through the individual members. From whom the whole body, let's break this down, look at it phrase by phrase and seek to understand it. Fitly joined together. This same phrase or same word occurs back in chapter 2:21, where it says, in whom all the building fitly framed together. So in chapter 2:21, we have fitly framed together. Here in chapter 4, we have fitly joined together. It's from the same word. It means the same thing. It's a masonry term. In those days, it was a real art and a skill to carefully shape each stone and to place it within the building so it would fit just right. And that's the picture of what Christ is doing and accomplishing in the church. As our head, he fitly joins us together. He places us as living stones in this living edifice, this organism that is growing and progressing. And he takes our lives there and places us in with other believers, fitly joined together. Do you know what this tells me? You as a Christian will not grow properly in isolation from other Christians. You won't. God's way is to take you as a rough stone, as it were, out of the valley of death, and to make you live. We're called living stones. Only God can make a stone live. And he shapes you and he molds you as the master craftsman there. And then he places you, he fitly frames you in there with other believers in a local church body there so that you can grow. You will not grow it properly as a Christian in isolation from others. So be careful of the home church movement today. Oh yeah, a church can meet in a home. That is an entirely different thing to a house church. In the New Testament, churches met in different locations. The building's not the primary thing. They met in schools. They met out in the open at times. They met sometimes in homes. But there are certain things that constitute a church. You sitting down with your coffee with a friend in front of the laptop is not a church. That's not a church. Now, if a church is without a building and needs to meet for a time with the pastors, teachers, oversight in a particular location, whether that be even in a home, well, that's not a problem. But a house church concept where there's no pastor, no structure, no biblical model is certainly not of the Lord. Fitly joined together. Compacted by that which every joint supplieth. The word compacted means knit or joined together. And that is achieved by that which every joint supplieth. So here's the importance of you as an individual. You say, how does Christ achieve this work of unity in the church, this work of growth in the church? Well, he joins us together and he knits us together by that which every joint supplieth. You're the joints. I'm the joint. And he does that as each one allows Christ to use them according to the gifts he has given them. Notice he says, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Effectual working means power and operation. It's the Greek word where we get our word energy from. It refers to power and operation. We know from verse 7, we've been given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. God has given us divinely a gift and the measure of that gift to use for him. And now, as we allow Christ as our head to minister through each one of us, then the body is edified and grows together. So it means that the union and growth of the body can only come when there is contact with other members of the body. The word joint here has the basic idea of touch or contact. The interaction, says one writer here, or contact between members as the gifts are exercised promotes both individual and corporate growth. Every believer is necessary to this process, not just a select few. Yes, you have a role to play. And it's by that mutual contact, that mutual fellowship one with another, as the joints of the body minister, as Christ the head ministers through each one, that the church will grow. So practically what this means is that the extent to which a church grows in spiritual oneness and unity will largely be determined by the willingness of each individual member to yield to the headship of Christ. You understand that this morning? The extent to which we are going to grow in spiritual maturity as a church, the extent to which we are going to grow in unity and in Christ-likeness will largely be determined by each individual within this church allowing the head, which is Christ, to minister through them. I think there's a case there for church membership somewhere, isn't there? Contact with other believers, being an integral part of the body, is so vital. That is how Christ achieves, by his power, this type of growth, unity, edification. from whom the whole body, verse 16, fitly joined together, compacted or knit together by that which every joint supplies. If you think about the human body, each member plays an important role as far as the overall function of the whole is concerned. According to the effectual working, that's God's power and operation, in the measure of every part, that measure God's given to you. You've been given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. You as an individual within the church, God's power working through that measure, that gift that he has given you, that proportion of that gift that he has designed for you, what happens? Look at the end of the verse. Maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So what's the picture? Christ is the head of the church. Christ, as each member, each joint, submits to the headship of Christ and allows Christ, our head, to, through his power, make that gift useful. His power and operation, working through you as an individual, the body then as a whole increases, that's growth, and is edified, that means built up in love. We've nearly finished here. He says, the life of the head flowing through the bands of supply is constantly joining together and causing to grow together the individual members. The degree to which this life of the head flowing through the members operates, joining the members of the body more closely together into a more compact organic union, is determined, don't miss this, by the individual saints' fellowship with the Lord and with his fellow saints. This more compactly built body will show in the closer ties of Christian love and brotherhood as exhibited by the saints in their Christian experience. You can't underestimate how important you are as an individual in this church. Yes, you and me. Because if we're talking about the church collectively here, growing under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that's going to require each individual taking to heart their responsibility to submit to Christ's headship and to allow him, by his power, his effectual working, that's the power of God, the energy of God in operation, to work through that gift which he has given you. That means every one of us in this church needs to, in some measure, be a contributor. Are you a contributor to the life of the body? And this all takes place in an environment of love. Don't miss those words at the end of verse 16. Under the edifying of itself in love. You see, there's a real emphasis on love in this section. We're to forbear one another in love, verse 2. We're to speak truth to one another in love, verse 15. And we are to edify or build one another up in love, verse 16. This is a blessed thing when you think about it. Christ the head, the church, the body growing. Each individual member has been given grace by God to fulfill a specific function. And as each individual member takes that to heart and seeks to be an integral and active part of the body, allowing Christ to work through him and to empower him, the church as a whole is increased. It grows, and it's growing more to reflect the stature of the fullness of Christ. Isn't that our goal as a church? Isn't that our whole reason for being here, in some measure to reflect our head, which is Christ? What comes down to you again as the individual. What are you going to do to be a part of that? So, certainly, as the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, we welcome people to come and sit under the sound of God's word. You can do that the rest of your life if you want to. We won't chase you away. We won't be nasty to you. But I would suggest that at some point in your Christian growth, you need to identify more fully with a local church. And if this is where God has you, then you need to make that decision. And so I'm going to transition from spectator to participant. And be a part of this local body. Identify with it. Become a member, an integral functioning part of it, and allowing myself to be used of God with the oversight of leadership to help direct me in that. Just listen, just come and ask if you're not sure. I get a smile sometimes. People say, oh, Pastor, I think the Lord wants me to move on to this church down the road, needs so much help. And I didn't see any opportunities opening up for me here. I said, would you like a semi-trailer load? You didn't ask. Would you like to help? Would you? How much would you? Let's just get the dump truck and we'll start reversing up for you. Honestly, we've got more ministry work and things to do in this church than we can poke a stick at. There is not endless, but there are many opportunities to serve the Lord. And sit there and think, oh, well, this is an established church. There's nothing for me to do. I'll just start with outreach on Saturday. There's a whole city to reach. Amen. Let's stop. Lord, we thank you for this morning and for this wonderful picture of the body of Christ. Thank you for the patience of your people with this message this morning. And help us, Lord, we pray, to be a part, to play our part in the local church, to submit to the authorities you've given us, our pastors, teachers, Lord, to understand the important role they have in our lives, to help us and to edify us. And we pray, Lord, that this would be a church of functioning members, Lord, not where just a small percentage of the church is serving, but where we as a church as a whole are allowing you to use our gifts and to work through us to the edification and the blessing of the whole. Help us to submit to you as our head and to help us to grow in likeness to Christ, that we would reflect, Lord, your likeness, we pray, in your image in this place, in Jesus' name. Amen.